this evening, if you would. Please turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 19 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in this chapter, the focus is on the law of purification. And the primary focus is cleansing after someone comes in contact with a dead body. And you think, is that a really big deal? Well, yeah, I think so, because over 600,000 people are going to die in the wilderness because of unbelief. That means about 40 people would die every day for 40 years. That's a lot of people dying. So yeah, it'd be very easy to come into contact. So they needed these ashes of the red heifer for cleansing, as we're going to see. And I think Warren Wiersbe sums it up like this. He says, in their daily lives, the Jewish people had to be sensitive to what was clean and what was unclean, for this determined their relationship to the Lord and the other people in the camp. God's rule was, you shall be holy, for I am holy, a statement found 8 times in the Bible. The regulations about clean and unclean are spelled out in detail in Leviticus 11, chapters 11 through 15, telling the Israelites what they could eat, how they should deal with bodily discharges and infections, and what to do about dead bodies. Certainly there was a hygienic purpose behind these laws, but there was also a spiritual purpose, to teach the Jews the difference between holiness and sin and encourage them to walk in holiness. So with that said, let's pick up Numbers chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they may bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. So the red heifer was a cow that was basically all red, not one hair was to be any other color. It all had to be red hair. If there was a white hair or black hair, then it couldn't be used. Also, it was a female cow, never been pregnant, never bore a calf, and never was yoked or plowed in the fields. And it probably gives us the indication that it was probably a very young cow. Now, today in Israel, they're awaiting the sacrifice of a red heifer so they can not only purify the priest, but for the temple to be rebuilt. This report is from March of this year, 2023, and this is what they had to say. Last September, 5 red heifers arrived in Israel amid great fanfare because some Jews and Gentiles believe red heifers are a key element leading to the building of the third Jewish temple. The heifers are now in a secure, undisclosed location in Israel. Plans include moving them sometime soon to a visitor center in Shiloh, where the tabernacle of the Lord once stood for nearly 400 years. The book of Numbers explains that ashes of the red heifer are used to purify priests for their service in the temple. And that's really what we're going to be looking at, these ashes tonight. These red heifers are now between 1.5 and 2 years old. To replicate the ceremony mentioned in the Bible, they need to be at least 3 years old. And within that time span, they cannot have a blemish or anything that would disqualify them from the ceremony, even one white or black hair. According to those working on the project, the ceremony of the red heifer needs to be performed on the Mount of Olives and in a place that would have looked directly into where the temple stood. The land directly east of the Temple Mount, purchased 12 years ago, meets both of those standards. Rabbi Yitzchak Mamo owns the land on the Mount of Olives. Mamo is with Yuvine Jerusalem, a group that preserves Israel history and works to educate future generations. Concerning the specifics of the land, he told CBN News, it had to be exactly at the front of the place that the priest that made this ceremony can see the holy of the holy place. Rabbi Mamo added, and we hope that in a year and a half from today, we can make here in this area the ceremony of the red heifer that actually will be the first step to the temple. He says the ceremony needs priests who have not been defiled by touching anything dead. The Temple Institute actually have 9 priests, the rabbi explained. They were not born in a hospital, okay? They were born at home because they are priests. So anyway, they don't go to any cemetery, and the parents keep them in a situation that they will not get to any cemetery, not going to any problematic place. He added, and they are pure and they are waiting. So we have the priest, we have the red heifer, we have the land, we have everything ready. We just need to wait another 1.5 years. I find it very interesting. They are preparing to rebuild the temple, and this is a key factor for them, this purification, not only of the priest, but of the temple that's going to be rebuilt. Now, I think what we see here also is a picture of what Jesus has done for us. He shed his blood for our sins, purifying us. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." See, Jesus freely gave his life for us. No one took it from him. John 10:18 says that, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Not only that, but Jesus was without spot or blemish. He had no inherited sin or acquired sin in his life. And Peter tells us that. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And not only that, but it's here on the Mount of Olives that Jesus was crucified. And the Mount of Olives could be seen as the high priest looked out of the Holy of Holies through the East Gate. See, this is all being planned out. They are getting ready to rebuild the temple. Look at verse 3. "You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp and shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood 7 times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire burning, the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. The man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who sojourns among them." So the red heifer was slaughtered outside the camp. Where was Jesus crucified? Outside the city of Jerusalem, right? When they entered the land of Israel, this is what they're going to do on the Mount of Olives. Outside the city once again. This is all going to take place as we read. So, and not only was the flesh burned, but the blood, which was unusual. A portion, yes, of the blood of the animal was sprinkled on the tabernacle of meeting, but the rest of the blood was not drained from the animal, but it was burned in the fire as well with the animal. We also see in this fire cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet. And these were used in the cleansing of a leper back in Leviticus chapter 14. But again, I think they point to Jesus. Cedar wood is a very resistant wood, very resistant to disease and rot. And it's very possible that this is what the wooden cross that Jesus hung on, what it was made of. Hyssop was a plant used to sprinkle the blood on the door for the first Passover and purification ceremonies. It was used at the crucifixion of Jesus to relieve the thirst Jesus had. He refused. And the scarlet, not only was scarlet used in the veil and the curtains of the tabernacle, but was used in the garments of the high priest. And it's a picture of Jesus and how his blood cleanses us as we see Jesus being our great high priest. And after the sacrifice was completed, they would gather up the ashes and kept outside of the camp. Most of them, a small portion was placed in clean water and used to purify an unclean person. verse 11 here in Numbers chapter 19. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. So, again, death was a common occurrence during their wilderness wanderings. And so if you came in contact with a dead person, you needed to be cleansed. And coming in contact with a dead person wasn't a sin, but it caused the person to be unclean and thus barred from the worship of God, from fellowship with God and with other people. And if they refused from going through the ceremony, they'd be cut off. Not put to death, but cut off from the fellowship. You know, for us as Christians, we've been cleansed, bathed by Jesus. He's washed us in his blood and cleansed us from our sins. We don't need to bathe again, but we need that daily cleansing of the dirt we pick up in the world. And we do that by the washing of the Word. As we read the Word of God, it exposes the sin that maybe we were involved in, the things that we were doing wrong or whatever. And the problem is if, you know, you continue in that rebellion, you are hardening your heart to God, and what ends up happening is fellowship is broken. You know, you don't lose your salvation, but yeah, your fellowship with God is going to be in trouble. And for the body of Christ in general, you're confronted with these issues and you don't deal with them. There's a point where you got to say, hey, you know what? I'm sorry. You got to deal with it, or I'm not going to have contact with you, because you love them. You know, that's what Paul did with the young man who was having sexual relations with his stepmom. He said to the Corinthians, you know, you're gloating that you're so loving that you accepted him instead of confronting his sin. Remove this man from the church. Let Satan buffet him in the hopes that he may come back to save, may come back to the faith. He may repent of his sins. See, he was a believer. His stepmom wasn't. He's the one that was kicked out of the church. And he did come back. Now, for us, again, this was, cleansing was a lot for the priest. They were cleansed for the service. But we're called a royal priesthood, aren't we? That's what Peter calls us. In 1 Peter 2:9, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 reminds us, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you're not your own? For you're bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Isn't that interesting? We're the temple of God. And in the temple, there was the Shekinah glory that shone from the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle as well. And so when people look at our lives, they should see God radiating from our lives. Remember what John said, Lord, less of me, more of you. Let people see Jesus. Get this flesh out of the way that wants to react to various things in an ungodly way, and let people see Jesus. Well, verse 14 here in Numbers 19, we're told this. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. All who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died, or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. Man, praise the Lord we're living in our day, right? I mean, we went through Leviticus. We thought that was bad, but look at all this, you know? I worked in a hospital. I dealt with a lot of dead people, okay? I'd be in trouble. I'd be washing all the time. Why is God doing this? Why all this quarantine? Because I think he's protecting his people from the spread of disease. You know, they're all living together. There's 2 or 3 million people living together. Man, could that spread very rapidly. Look at verse 17. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in water, sprinkle it on the tent, on all the vessels, on the persons who were there, or on one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. So here we see the ashes of the red heifer sprinkled in clean water, and that was then used for the purification of the people. You know, again, I think this points to Jesus. Paul in Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14 said, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" What is the point that Paul's making here? Well, that all this was a shadow of what was to come, the cleansing that Jesus would bring. We don't need holy water, as some tell us, to be cleaned. We have Jesus. And to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, what is the conscience all about? Well, the conscience is a wonderful gift that God has given us, but it has its limitations. It's not perfect. Our conscience can be seared. You know, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:2, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, we can sin over and over again, and our heart can become so callous that we don't feel that what we are doing anymore is wrong. We're insensitive to it. Not only that, but our conscience can be defiled. Paul said to Titus in Titus 1:15, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." So as you move away from the things of God, that which is pure, we're going to end up going after the things of this world, which are impure. They'll defile us, not just our minds, but our conscience. And our conscience can be evil. Hebrews 10:22. But let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, that's the idea, is moving away from God, moving towards evil instead of drawing near to God. Now, here's the wonderful thing. Jesus has paid in full the debt we owed for all our sin. We remember them, yes. We let what we've done in the past many times hold us back from doing what God has called us to do. But he already paid the price for all our sins. And we can enter in through the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our lives by faith, by putting our trust in him. And then our conscience is at ease. Why? Because it's not my works of righteousness, which are like filthy rags, that will get me in. It's his finished work on the cross of Calvary. It's based on his faithfulness, not mine. So it's not the sprinkling of the ashes of a red heifer anymore. It's the blood of Christ that has cleansed us from all our sins. Well, verse 20. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the congregation because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Again, apart from this purification, there's nothing a person can do to correct this problem. Isn't that true today? Apart from Christ, there's nothing a person can do to get into heaven. Nothing. John tells us in 1 John 1, verses 7 through 10, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So there it is. We're all sinners separated from God. And when we come to Christ, his blood cleanses us from most of our sin, part of our sin, or all of our sin. All of our sin. Chapter 20 of Numbers, verse 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Sin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. I think at this point, they're very, very close to ending the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. That generation that refused to walk by faith was dying out. As I said, over 600,000 people would not enter in. These are the men and women who are 20 years old and above because of their unbelief, because they refused to enter the promised land. And so for them, it was a 40-year death march. The rebellion of not entering the land of Canaan brought death to them. And we see here, not even being a family member of Moses prevented death. Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, died. And we're also going to see in this chapter the death of Aaron. And that's what rebellion, unbelief brings about, death. And keep in mind, they are on the border of the promised land. They are Kadesh Barnea, the place they were at the beginning when they refused to enter in. When they sent in the spies, and the spies gave a very bad report. Verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. Wow. Keep in mind, this is the new generation. Okay, the old generation was almost completely gone at this point. And how are they acting? They're acting the same way as their parents did. That lack of faith. And they're blaming Moses and Aaron for this predicament they were in. What was the predicament? They were going to die in the wilderness because they had no water. Now, think about this for a minute. You're 2 to 3 million people. You're in the wilderness. And how are you going to get water for all of them, right? So, I mean, that was a serious problem. But they were looking at this through the eyes of man instead of through the eyes of faith. You know, they are on the border of the promised land. Do you think they're going to face difficulties in the promised land? Absolutely. There's years of battle before them to take that land. But here, there's no water. And they're complaining. We were better off to die. Why'd you bring us here? You know, you got to feel bad for Moses, right? That poor guy. You know, I loved camping with my kids when they were young, but I don't know if I could do 40 years of camping with them. You know, that's a long time. So imagine Moses had 2 to 3 million people he was camping with. He had to deal with them, all their complaints. And he's like, man, Lord, this generation, too, has unbelief. I mean, I can't wait another 40 years on this. So what do you think Moses and Aaron are going to do? Well, look at verse 6 here in Numbers 20. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Moses and Aaron get away from the people, and they don't go to the local bar slam down a few to feel better. They go to the tabernacle of meeting. And what are they doing? They're praying to God to intercede for the people. And that's what we've seen with these men, Moses and Aaron, over and over. The people are complaining, rebelling, we want to kill you. And Moses and Aaron pray very often. They don't give up. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And notice what the Lord tells Moses and Aaron. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. Remember back in Exodus chapter 17, verses 6 and 7. The children of Israel were on their way to Mount Sinai and they're resting at Rephidim. And it's here we see the children of Israel complain because they had no water. This is what we're told of the incident. Behold, I will stand before you on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contentions of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So back in Exodus chapter 17, Moses is told to strike the rock. Keep in mind, this is a picture of Jesus, and I'll explain that more in a minute. Here in Numbers chapter 20, we see God tell Moses and Aaron to take the rod, a symbol of authority, but don't strike the rock. What are they to do with this at this rock? They are to speak to it, and it will give forth water enough to quench the thirst of the people and the animals. Very simple instructions, right? Very simple. Carrying them out, yeah, not as easy. Verse 9. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly. And the congregation and their animals drank. So Moses kind of starts out obeying the Lord here, and then he lets his emotions get in the way. Not a good thing. In fact, the word rebels that he used here, hear now, you rebels, and Moses says to the children of Israel, the Greek word is moros. We get our English word moron from. Hear now, you bunch of morons. What's wrong with you people, right? Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Is that what God said? Was God angry with the children of Israel? No. He was going to provide for them. He's gracious. In fact, in Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33, we're told of this event. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. The people provoked Moses, and he responded in anger. We would never do that, would we? Of course we do, and we have. We can allow people to get the better of us, and then what flows from our lives is not the things of God, it's not the fruit of the Spirit, but it's the works of the flesh. So we need to be careful. We have to allow God's Spirit to guide us so we represent Him correctly. You know, think about it like this. When you're speaking before people, you're representing God. And many times they know that you're a Christian. And they're developing their ideas about the God you say you love and serve by the things you say and do. You know, we have to be careful and represent Him correctly. And it's interesting because Moses, he even elevates himself here. He said, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Remember, Moses was a humble man, we're told, but there were times not so humble. Hey, we have to do this for you. You're not doing it, Moses. God is. And not only did he yell at the people, but he also took the rod and struck the rock not once, but twice. He disobeyed what God had told him to do. God said, speak to the rock, and water would come forth. But because he was angry, he was frustrated with the whole situation with these people. He disobeyed God. Wow. Look at verse 12. Look at what happens. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Isn't that interesting? Moses and Aaron did not believe what God had said, and their actions made God look unholy. Again, was God mad at the children of Israel and going to punish them? No, God was going to bless them. He gave them water. Even in the disobedience of Moses, he still took care of the children of Israel. Moses was the one who was very angry and lashed out at the people. And what does God say to Moses? Come here, son, we need to talk, right? That's not a good thing, right? When you know those words, when they say, come here, son, we need to talk. Yeah, that's not good. Think about this. Put this all into perspective. For 40 years, he had been with this people, leading them, dealing with all their problems. But now, because of what he did here at this rock, he was not going to be able to enter the promised land. Wow. Wow. It cost him dearly not representing the Lord correctly. And I think the other issue here is Moses ruined the picture that God was making. How many times was Jesus smitten for our sins? Just once, right? Moses smote the rock just once at Rephidim. Now God told Moses, don't strike the rock, speak to the rock. I think that's interesting. In Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 12, we're told, by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Again, Jesus was smitten once for our sins. Peter picked up on that in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. What's my point? My point is this. We only need to speak to him to receive those life-giving waters today. John 7, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said, on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Paul in Romans 10, verses 8 through 10, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What a picture we have here, right? Smitten once. Moses struck the rock once before and water came out. Now God says, speak to the rock and the water will flow. Jesus was smitten once. Now we speak to him, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I'm a sinner and I need you in my life. I want you to be Lord and Savior. And God will provide those life-giving waters to us. What a beautiful picture. And Moses ruined the picture, really. That was the other issue. G. Campbell Morgan said this. He said, by the manifestation of anger, which as we have said was so very natural, the servant of God misrepresented God to the people. His failure was due to the fact that for the moment his faith failed to reach the highest level of activity. He still believed in God and in his power, but he did not believe in him to sanctify him in the eyes of his people. The lesson is indeed a very searching one. Right things may be done in so wrong a way as to produce evil results. There's a hymn in which we may miss the deep meaning if we are not thoughtful. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. That is far more than a prayer that we may be able to deliver the Lord's message. It is rather that we may do so in his tone with his temper. That is where Moses failed, and for his failure, he was excluded from the land. Lord, help me to represent you faithfully. I want people to see your glory. I want people to be hallowed, or you to be hallowed, excuse me, through my obedience. And we're going to deal with Moses because God is pretty gracious. When we get to Deuteronomy, you know, Moses keeps asking the Lord, I want to go into the land. And God says, enough. I'm done. You're not going in. But you can go to the top of Mount Pisgah and you could see the land that I'm giving to the children of Israel. Not only that, but what happens in the New Testament? Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? Who's with Jesus? Oh, Moses, he got to go into the land. God's pretty gracious. And I think he's one of the two witnesses, Elijah and Moses, in the book of Revelation. So God does allow him to go into the land down the road, you might say. Verse 14 here in Numbers 20. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt for a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from the wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. So Kadesh Barnea was kind of on the southern border of the land of Canaan, and Moses wants to travel east and north through Edom. And you think, well, it's not such a big deal, but he asked, you know, the king of Edom for permission. And these were relatives in a sense, because Esau was the brother of Jacob. And again, Moses says, look, we're not going to take anything from you. You're not going to even use your wells. If we do take anything, we'll pay for it. We just want to pass through. But keep in mind, the Edomites are a type of the flesh. And as we're told in verse 17, we will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Think about that. In our lives, as Christians, we're passing through this world. We're to stay on the king's highway, right? We're not to turn to the left or to the right. We're stay focused on the Lord as he leads us, where he's going, the path that he has for us. And if we don't, we'll fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And again, that's not a good thing. Stay on the king's highway. Verse 18 says, then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. So the king of Edom refuses to let him pass through the land. It's going to make the journey more difficult. Why did the Lord even allow this? Maybe to, you know, test the children of Israel's faith. You're going to encounter some difficulties. Sometimes the road's going to be blocked, and what are you going to do? Are you going to complain? Are you going to murmur? Are you going to be mad, say, we should have died in the wilderness? Or are you going to allow me to guide you through a different path? Important lesson for us as well. Verse 22. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. So the chapter opens up with the death of Miriam, closes with the death of Aaron. And we, because of Numbers 33, 38, we know the time frame of Aaron's death. It said, then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. So 40 years after the Exodus, prior to them entering the land of Canaan, Aaron died at the age of 123. Now the question is, where is Mount Hor? Well, it's on the border of Edom, but we don't know exactly where it's at, but it's by the promised land. So, and why is Aaron prevented from entering in? because of what he and Moses did at the waters of Meribah, misrepresenting the Lord. And now we got this transition period, right? Aaron's died, and now Eleazar, his son, is taking over. He's going to be the high priest. And I always get a kick out of this. It says, you know, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. Isn't that wonderful? They must have loved that guy. Moses, Aaron, why'd you bring us out here? You should be stoned to death, right? People are fickle, right? You know, you die and you're a hero. You're alive and they hate you. I don't know, but that's just the way it is. Numbers 21, verse 1. When the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of the place was called Hormah. Now, they're in the southern part of the land, and King Arad hears about the children of Israel, comes out to fight against them, takes some prisoners. Keep in mind, this is that next generation of the children of Israel, right? That first generation died out. And what I find interesting here is they're not complaining, but they're going to bring this to the Lord and see what the Lord is going to do. And the Lord gives them the victory. And they utterly destroyed the city. They called it Hormah, or destruction. It was a walk by faith for them and not by sight. And it sounds so good, right? Oh, praise the Lord. You guys are doing great. You're walking by faith now. This is awesome. Verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. What just happened? They just got this great victory, right? God gave them this victory, and now they're traveling. Moses can't get mad at Aaron. He's dead. You're the guy. What's wrong with you? Why'd you bring us here? And they're complaining. And I find it so interesting, on the heels of a great victory, when something else comes along, what do we do many times? Lord, why are you doing this to me? I'm serving you. How could this be? How could this happen, right? We do the same thing. And for them, it was kind of a burp in their walk of faith, and we have those burps as well. And, you know, God is in control, guys. I don't always understand the hows and whys of God. You know, on Sunday evenings in our men's study, we're doing the book of Job. And I had asked the guys, I said, what is the book of Job? Can you summarize the book of Job and tell me what it's all about? And, you know, you can come up with, you know, the suffering of Job, you know, and all that. But the book of Job is about one thing: trust. Can you trust the Lord when you don't understand all that is going on? For Job, he had no idea of what was going on in heaven, right? Satan and his demonic forces came before the Lord. And God says, hey, how about my guy Job, man? He's a good guy. Shh. I'd be like, if I knew that, I'd be like, don't say anything about me. Satan goes, well, he only loves you because you're good to him. You're nice to him. You bless him. Of course he's good. And we're going to see. God says, okay, well, you can't kill him, but, you know, we'll take care of it. I'll let you do a few things. But it's all about trust. 30-some chapters, Job is trying to figure out the hows and whys. Why did this happen? How could this happen to me? And basically God goes on to say, were you there when I created the foundations of the world, Job? Of course he wasn't. You got to trust me that no matter what is going on, I'm in control. And I'm going to see you through. So what is God going to do with these people here who are moving in the direction of their fathers in this unbelief. Well, look at verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. God sends fiery serpents. The word fiery speaks of intense burning pain that was felt when they were bit. And many died when they were bit. Maybe a lot from that last older generation, but maybe some into this next generation as well, because they were wavering in unbelief as well. Look at verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So the good thing is the people recognized their sin and they prayed to, they asked Moses, intercede for us, and he did. And what does the Lord say? He says, Moses, take a bronze serpent, place it on a pole, and all who look at it after they're bitten will be healed. Now, could you imagine him telling the people that, right? Are you kidding me, Moses? I need a 911. I need a medic. I don't need some serpent on a pole. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Are you crazy? Have you been out in the sun too long? Remember, they're learning how to walk by faith. It does seem ridiculous. And Jesus even picked up on it in John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So the serpent is not only a symbol of Satan, it's also symbolic of sin. Brass is the metal of judgment. And what Jesus is saying, hey, look, what was going on here, it's going to happen to me. When I'm lifted up on the cross, I'm going to become sin. I'm going to take on the sins of the world. And God's judgment for sin was placed upon Jesus. And all we have to do is look to him to be healed. Oh, you mean I have to look to some guy on a cross, supposedly dying for my sins, and then I'm good to go? Exactly. Exactly. Just as that sounds foolish here in Numbers 21, it seems foolish today. People don't that's the most ridiculous thing. And yet, when you see what God has done, you go, that is the most amazing thing. He took my sin. All the punishment for every single person on this planet, he bore. He paid our debt. And his blood has cleansed us. In fact, Isaiah 45:22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Hey, don't look to anyone else. You look to me if you want to be saved. And it's not easy. Paul picked up on it in 1 Corinthians 1. Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Absolutely. Absolutely. And if people refuse to look to Jesus, just like people refuse to look to the serpent on this pole, they're going to die in their sins. Just as these people here in Numbers 21 died from their snake bite that they had and the sin bite that we've had. Now, here's the tragedy of all this. This bronze serpent on a pole became an idol to the children of Israel. That's why, you know, when Moses was buried, no one knew where his body was, because I think they would have been worshiping it, put up a little, you know, altar there, probably put up hotel rooms all around it, you know. In Hezekiah's day, 2 Kings 18:4, we're told that Hezekiah removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and he called it Nehushtan, which means a thing of bronze. Isn't it amazing what people make into idols and they end up worshiping them? And I know I said this idol was broken into pieces. That's what the Bible says. But I'll just tell you what the Catholic Church did. An old story tells that the famous bronze serpent was brought from Constantinople to Milan by Archbishop Arnulf II around 1000 AD as a wedding present for the solemn marriage between Princess Stephaniana and Emperor Otto III, together with other precious things. However, when the ship with the archbishop and the bride docked in Italy, the emperor was dead and the wedding present remained in Arnulf's possession. He decided to put the precious relic on the top of a Roman marble column inside the famous Basilica of St. Ambrose in Milan, where it can still be seen. A legend tells that on the day of judgment, the snake will take life and will announce the end of time. Then it will slither back to Jehoshaphat Valley, where Moses once forged it, leading the whole humankind to its final judgment. Are you kidding me? I've read the Bible. That's not what's going to happen. Yeah, judgment's coming. But I'm just amazed at the millions of people that make a pilgrimage to the Basilica of St. Ambrose to worship a bronze serpent. And it's not this one from Numbers chapter 21. That was crushed to powder. So this is the invention of some guy who's long been dead. Look at verse 10 here in Numbers 21. Now the children of Israel moved on and camped at Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Aijah Abiram in the wilderness which is east of Moab toward the sunrise. From the valley there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered, and from there they moved and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it was said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahab and Supha, the brooks of the Arnon and the slope of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies on the border of Moab. And from there they went to Beer, where is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, all of you sing to it. The well, the leaders sang, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Madana, and from Madana to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. You got that? They're moving. They're going northward. They've come to Mount Pisgah, which is located northeast of the northern part of the Dead Sea, with the promised land just to the west. And we don't have the book of the wars of the Lord, but they were written. And you could just kind of get the feeling that the children of Israel are getting very excited. It's time. We're going to enter into the promised land. And there's going to be a lot of faith lessons for them, but they're getting ready. Look at verse 21. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells, but we will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Like with the Edomites, the children of Israel asked Sihon, king of the Amorites, if they could pass through. They weren't going to take anything of theirs. They just wanted to go on the king's highway, and he refuses, and he comes out to do battle against them. And we'll see when we get to Numbers chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, this played out. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit, made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. And the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it that you may inherit his land. Sihon refused, and God said, okay, that's what you want. I'm just going to make your heart firmer, and you can fight against Israel, but in the end, you're going to lose. You're going to lose your land. End of story. Well, verse 24. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from Arnon to the Jabbok. as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say, "Come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be repaired." For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of the Arnon. "Woe to you, Moab! You have perished, O people of Shemash. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Naph, which reaches to Medeba." Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent out to spy Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. Think, well, why did God allow this? I think he's given the children of Israel these small victories on the east side of the Jordan River. So as they enter the land of Canaan and, you know, begin their battle against these giants, their faith would be strong. They would walk by faith into the land and receive the victories God had for them. And I think God does that with us, right? You know, he stretches our faith. You know, when we first got saved, they're little stretches. But as longer we're with the Lord, he stretches us more and more and more. It's just it's a walk of faith, and he gives us those great victories. Well, let's finish up. Look at verse 33. "And they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon.' So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of his land." So again, these people are coming against the children of Israel, and God gives them victory. You know, Bashan is to the north by the Sea of Galilee, and the land that the children of Israel now possess on the east side of the Jordan River goes from Mount Hermon in the north to the Arnon River in the south. It's the Transjordan area. And this is the area that Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are going to occupy. Remember, they wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan River. They did not want to go into the promised land. And our challenges, like with the children of Israel, are never over. I don't care if you're 20 or you're 90. There will always be challenges in your life. Satan will challenge you to destroy your faith, to destroy your witness. God's testing your faith. But it doesn't end until we go to be with him. And we need to remember that. You know, the land of Canaan is not heaven. The promised land is not heaven. The promised land is a spirit-filled life. And in the spirit-filled life, there's battles all the time. And the thing we have to remember is that God is with us and he's leading us. And what did Paul say in Philippians 4? "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's where my focus needs to be. Place your feet upon the rock, Jesus Christ, and you're not going to be moved. Now, we're going to see next time, you know, word's starting to get out that children of Israel are defeating nations, and King Balak is going to seek Balaam to bring a curse upon the children of Israel. The battle is going to continue on. It's a very interesting story of Balaam, this for-profit prophet, you might say, as we're going to see. Very interesting character, and we'll deal with that next time. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for these lessons. And Lord, it's always a challenge in our lives to continue to look to you and not see through the eyes of man, but to see through the eyes of faith. That no matter what we're going through, you're with us. And you're going to see us through. And it may not be easy. We go through the valley of the shadow of death. That's a difficult passage. But then you lead us up to the mountaintop, the plateau, really, where we can rest and be refreshed until we go back down into the valley. And it's repeated over and over until we go home to be with you. Lord, give us the strength to keep our eyes focused upon you, to walk on the King's highway as you've called us. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.